Wonderful. Good morning. Again. Say it again. That story was from the perspective of our Lord Jesus and how he came to earth for a reason, and that was to die, to save many people to himself. This morning, we're just going to get into it. We got some ground to cover this morning, although we've only got a few different things we're talking about. So if you are able, will you please stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's page 459 in the Bibles on the seats. Matthew chapter 1, we've been preaching through the genealogy of Matthew 1, which has been riveting, and now we are on the final two verses. Matthew 1, 16 and 17. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, if you will, bow your heads and pray with me as we lift up our time this morning of worship through the exposition of the word, as we lift up the country of Yemen in their political unrest, in their spiritual unrest, that we may lift them before the throne. Father in heaven, we come into your presence awestruck by who you are. We come into your presence holy because your Son on the cross has made us holy. His righteousness given to us as our sin was given to him. So you see a covering of your Son's righteous blood as we approach your throne. And Father, we love you and we praise you for how you have orchestrated all of history together to produce what we are celebrating on Wednesday. It's an amazing thing. And Father, guide the believers in the country of Yemen that they may know you, that you may give them strength and fortification in their faith to keep their eyes on you and not sink in the waves around them, to focus on what you have told them to focus on. And Father, may we pray for them as if we are in their shoes, that we may not be a people who passively pray because we think nothing can touch us, but to pray fervently for those who are being persecuted as though we are being persecuted ourselves. Help us to be unified together in solidarity as we are unified with your Son. And as we approach our text this morning, give us humility to see your face in them and to see your character and to be made into people who you want us to be and have called us to be, and people whom are like you through the words that you've given to us. In your name, amen. This might be shocking to some of you, we live in a day and age where the internet and social media are breaking the world. Just like as a statement of fact, that's just ruining everything. I don't even know what to call the generation that's being born now. We've lost track of all the letters that they're putting after things. They're not millennials, that's me, I'm a millennial. They're not Gen Y or Gen Z or, I don't know. There's something else. There's some letter associated with the generation that's happening now. But there's something in the world that's wreaking havoc on the world that is affecting every person, and we must be careful about it. And that is individualism. Individualism. We live in a country where we are free to be individuals. And let me tell you right now, the Bible says that's a real bad thing to do. Individualism is bad. It's the idea that there is a truth unique to a particular individual, and that no other person or group of people may squelch that person's truth or their reality. This is a classification known as post-Christian therapeutic moralism. Post-Christian therapeutic moralism. Post-Christian means the culture is past or post the values that Christianity brings to the table. The culture views the Christian worldview as an invalid means of viewing the world. So they are post-Christian. Therapeutic indicates that the behaviors that I do, the things I participate in, are the things which make me feel good. They are therapeutic to me. Inner peace, self-healing, self-forgiveness, all the feel-good, your best life now type stuff going on in the world is therapeutic. We do what feels good. And moralism, and this is the one which is real dangerous, moralism. Those therapeutic behaviors are not just healing or feel good. Moralism states that those things are morally right. They are ethically superior to other things. This is where we start seeing statements that say, for me, this is true. As if truth can mean something different to me than to you. Subjectivism, or we get these types of things like statements like, well, the God I believe in is like this, as if you believe in a different God than the one true God. There's a subjective individualism, and this culture, the post-Christian therapeutic culture, has produced a generation which I can describe in two statements. The statement of speak your truth. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Speak your truth, or you do you. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I said that growing up to my parents. I'm like, I'm just doing me. And they're like, don't. This is a direct attack on the gospel. It's a direct attack on the gospel. Fundamentally, the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't do you. You don't do you because you are dead in your sins, you are wicked, and you are depraved, and you don't even know it. Amen. So if you do you know where you're going to be? Still dead. So, do Jesus. Live like Jesus. Speak his truth. As we approach our two texts this morning, we've got two texts that we're going to address. We'll be addressing this morning, I want to submit to you two people who did not live their truth. Two people who did not live their truth, but rather live the truth that the Lord wanted them to live. And they did not do themselves, but did what the Lord has called faithful people to do. I want to submit to you this morning, Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph. And I have three characteristics for each of them. So if you're following along in the outline, it's not a typo. There are three characteristics for each of them. So let's first address the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, Mary. Okay, so first off, we have to mention the giant elephant in the room. Okay, Mary. Mary, I talked to a lot of people as I was prepping this sermon, pastors and such, and they're like, you can't preach about Mary. We left her with the Catholics. Mary's in the Bible, guys. I understand, historically speaking, the Catholic Church certainly did raise Mary up a little bit too high. They did raise Mary up a little bit too high. We call that veneration. It comes from the old Latin term for respecting or revering. To venerate someone is to raise them up on a pedestal and make them more important than other people. So there is an element there. The Roman Catholic Church certainly has venerated Mary. This is true, but the big problem is not the veneration, as we'll see in a moment. The big problem comes in when the Catholic Church began to see Mary as a dispenser of grace. That's what happened in the Middle Ages, kind of around the 1100s time period. It's the Catechism actually calls, the Catechism of the Catholic Church calls Mary a co-redemptrix. As in, this is what it means. You're saved by grace through faith, and it's certainly a gift from God. Amen. We can all agree on that. Except for the Roman Catholic Church, this is accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross and then distributed by Mother Mary. So you're saved the same way we are in the Catholic Church, but you are given that through Mary. So theologically, this is where the Catholic Church falls and it kind of goes away. We have to be careful not to swing the pendulum, though. We can't swing the pendulum or swing the door, so to speak. The Protestant Church has done that. So when was the last time you ever heard an evangelical Protestant church mention the mother of Jesus in any way other than she was a virgin and gave birth to the Lord? Full stop. Sometimes she's in the Christmas songs that we sing. Sometimes. But only the real old ones. We've swung the pendulum. We've flipped the door, but we're good at that. If Protestants are known to be real good at anything, it's protesting. Literally, it's what we're named for. Protestants, we are the ones who protest. So, we are good at doing that. Yet, we see in every gospel account, Mary at the forefront. Mary is at the forefront of all four gospels. So, the Bible, the book about the Lord Jesus, in the four books of the Bible that are particularly about the life of the Lord Jesus, begin with Mary. So, we have to not swing the pendulum and not be Catholic in our thinking, but meet in the middle because Mary is important. So, in Luke chapter 1, the Lucan account of the gospel is primarily about Mary in the beginning. So Luke chapter 1, starting in 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We know that. But we have to stop for a second. So right here, Luke's narrative of the gospel corroborates Matthew's account of the gospel, saying Joseph was of the house of David. This provides consensus and confidence in the Bible. These two things are written in dramatically different time periods. By one was by a Jew, one was by a Gentile, towards different people, and they're the same thing. So, that's good news for us. We see the angel being sent, and here's what angels do. Angelos, in Greek, means messenger. Okay? Does the messenger have its own will when it's giving the message? Technically, no. The angel gives a message of the Lord. So we have to keep in mind as we're going through this narrative, it's all instigated by God. Gabriel is sending a message to Mary by God. It's not Gabriel just passing his own opinions. God's doing this. And then we come to the next verse, 28. Characteristic number one for Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman." Okay, so let that sink into your Protestant mind. Mary is literally called favored. Okay? "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she, Mary, was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Characteristic one, Mary was humble. Mary was humble. The angel is literally bringing a message from God himself in his holy throne room, calling Mary favored woman. But she is troubled by it. Most commentators agree that troubled by this statement refers to her emotional state. It refers to her emotional state. How could she be favored? How could she be favored? She didn't do anything great. She wasn't a hero. She wasn't a noble. She was a girl, a plain girl, for all intents and purposes, nothing special, in a nothing special town, pretty far away from Jerusalem, a place of prominence. There was nothing about Mary that caused her to be favored. She was confused. Favored? How? In what way? So verse 30, then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor with God." This girl, this nothing special girl in a nondescript town in Galilee, found favor with God. This is the same phrase used repeatedly by Paul referring to salvation. "For by grace you have been saved." Charis, grace, favor, same word. Charis, or charis, if you want to say it with technical emphasis. So we could say Mary found favor with God, or we could say Mary was given grace from God. Same thing. The angel then told Mary that a baby boy was growing inside of her and that he was the Son of God. Then, despite the fear, we come to the second characteristic of Mary. Characteristic number two, Mary was willing. She was willing. Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Mary was literally a virgin girl of no description. Of no description. She was, for all intents and purposes, no one in the population of Israel. She was a name on a page, a line in the phone book, so to speak. Yet, by the grace of the Lord, he chose her to be the mother of his son. Imagine the fear that swept over her. The hesitation, the emotional roller coaster which must have taken place in a period of about 8 seconds worth of reading in the gospel according to Luke. But her reaction was not to run away. Her experience was dramatic and likely traumatic in a positive way, in retrospect, in a positive way. We may think of Mary as having strong nerves or some type of inner peace that swelled over her. That's not in the text. That's not there. In fact, the angel says, "Don't be afraid," so we know she was. Mary was willing, despite her fear, despite her potential tears. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. I'm willing. Let's go. Make it happen." She says, "My fear means nothing when he calls me to do it. It's time to go. My questions don't need to be answered before I take the first step. Let's go. I am your servant. May it be done to me according to the Lord's word," she says. After the conversation with the angel, Mary seemed to need a little bit of encouragement, as you might expect in such an interesting interaction with an angel. So she went to see her cousin Elizabeth. During her visit, John the Baptist, who is a miraculous child himself, leaps for joy in the presence of the Lord, even when the Lord was inside Mary's womb. Literally, Mary and Elizabeth walk into the same room, both being pregnant. This pregnant child makes this pregnant child, or conceived child, makes this conceived child leap inside the womb. And then we get characteristic number three, the mother of Jesus. Mary was praising. She was praising. We can wrap our minds around the potential of how Mary might be in disbelief about this vision from Gabriel. Like, what just happened? I have no idea what's going on. She may have begun to feel certain pregnancy-type things going on, but not really understanding what's going on. You can know something is true without really knowing what's going on and knowing what's true. But once that small infant, like, likely the size of a blueberry at this point, right? Once this small infant of Jesus comes into the presence of Elizabeth and John the Baptist, John, only a few months older than Jesus, jumps inside the womb of Elizabeth. He jumps, and Elizabeth, the text says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. The work of God in Mary was undeniable. It wasn't only her understanding anymore. It was her vision from Gabriel and then Elizabeth and John the Baptist confirming that this was divine. Her uncertainty turned to certainty. Her trepidation turned to tribute to the Lord. Her perplexity in the situation turned to praise, and her willingness turned to worship. Verses 46 and 48, and Mary said, this is in the hymn called the Magnificat, the praise of Mary. And Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on a humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed." Mary was a humble, willing worshiper. Church, the grace which God lavishly poured out on Mary is the same grace he pours out on you. It's the same thing. Your salvation by grace alone is the same favor that Mary, the mother of God, experienced. But what do you do with it? What do you do with that? What do you do whenever you experience the grace of God poured out on you? Do you look at the mirror and say, I am a humble, willing worshiper? Or do you look at the mirror and say, of course he showed me favor. Just look at me. I have news for you. If you think for one modicum of a second that you deserve to receive grace, you are not a Christian. That's the point, is that you do not deserve it, that you are undeserving of it, and the Lord did it anyways. That is the point. You are to be humble, as Mary was humble, to wake up in the morning once again in the Christian life and marvel, to be troubled to a certain extent as to why I received favor, and then worship. This grace, this humble receiving of grace, should manifest itself in willingness. Don't make excuses. We all have excuses. We've got excuses coming out of our eyeballs. We don't have time. We're tired. We need family time. We need to rest. What about our job? What about this or that? What about what my friend will think, among all these other excuses? Here's my favorite one. I didn't share the gospel with that person because I wanted to keep that relationship so that when the time was right, then I could tell him about Jesus. If you're sitting here thinking that that is not an excuse, you've probably used it before. I have, and it's wrong. It's still an excuse not to do it. Did Mary get the option of making sure the time was right? No, she did not. She was willing, despite any excuses she may have come up with. And this willing, as it became manifest in her life, she witnessed and experienced the divinity inside her own body, and Mary worshiped God. She worshiped God. She gave glory to God in all things. And I pray for you, brothers and sisters, that you may find yourselves humble and willing and worshiping. Humble and willing and worshiping. But let's look at another figure in the narrative of Jesus that we also have three characteristics for. The person of Joseph. Luke doesn't really talk about Joseph, because he doesn't really come up. Luke is to Gentiles. Joseph wasn't really in the story to Gentiles. So Matthew's gospel, if you flip over to Matthew 1, where we've been the last several weeks, Matthew was written to Jews. The Jews needed to know the bloodline of the father of a child. So Joseph is spoken about in Matthew. These three characteristics are all found in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 1. And like Joseph in many nativity scenes and plays, they can often be overlooked in the background and not given much attention. But at this point in the narrative, Joseph has found out that Mary is pregnant. So he knows at this point, and he knew that he didn't do it. He was convinced that he did not participate in this. In the beginning portion of the passage, specifically verses 18 to 23, it can be a little bit confusing because it kind of flips back and forth between being engaged, and then it says the husband of Joseph, then it says he married her. So you've got they were engaged, and then it said Mary, or Mary's husband Joseph, then it says but he arose from his sleep and then he married her. So it can be a little bit confusing, but this is because in the Near East, when you were betrothed to a person, you were married to that person. When you were betrothed to a person, legally you were married, but it was not until after the wedding feast that you could live together and consummate the relationship. So legally, they were married. The marriage is technically a celebratory formality. So, because they were engaged or betrothed, it's legal. They were legally husband and wife, but not actually married yet because of the betrothal period. This is not like today, if we just think about how these things work. According to the legal system, they were formally or legally husband and wife, but they just couldn't live together or consummate yet until after the wedding ceremony. So they're engaged. He finds out that she's pregnant, knows he didn't have a part to play in that, so he's concerned, as we might expect him to be. He's concerned about this. So he plans to divorce her. Okay, again, how can you divorce someone you're not married to? Because they were engaged. They were betrothed together. So if you break that relationship, you are, for all intents and purposes, divorcing this person. So engaged means marriage without the marriage. Joseph was a good guy, though. Joseph was a good guy. He didn't want to publicly shame this young woman who became pregnant somehow before actually consummating the marriage, which she was betrothed in. So he was secretly going to divorce her, let her have the baby. And Jewish tradition says this. It was not uncommon at all. This is what Jewish tradition says. The betrothal period could be up to years in the betrothal period. So it was not uncommon for men and women to go off on their own, even during the betrothal period. Sometimes women would get pregnant. The man would then go to the woman, divorce her in the betrothal. She would go off secretly, have the baby, put it up for adoption, come back, and the engagement would go on like planned. And no one would know. Perhaps that's what Joseph was thinking. Perhaps he was going to divorce her in secret. The text is explicit. Divorce her in secret. Let her go have this baby and then come back and go on with life as usual. Perhaps. It may have been what he's thinking. It's not clear. But the angel came to him, just like to Mary, telling him to continue as planned and not worried because the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Alleviate some of the fears, right? No. So we get to verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her. Characteristic number one, Joseph was sacrificial. In taking Mary as his wife, Joseph also took on a substantial amount of ridicule, sacrificed his reputation for her sake. An engaged pregnant woman is not looked on highly in Israel in the first century. This is a big no-no. Like, you don't do that. It's not something that you do. It was an affront to the Jewish religion. Now, not only was Mary culpable, Joseph was also an accessory to this crime. Imagine the scorn for his business, his family, his lineage. Joseph was likely afraid in a similar way Mary was afraid for various reasons. Yet this did not prevent him from obedience. His likely reputation lessening was not hindering the movement towards his bride. Out of obedience, he was sacrificial. And in the same way, characteristic number two, Joseph was self-controlled. Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him, he married him, then verse 25, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. Okay? If we look at a normal pregnancy, about 9 months long, 10, if you, whatever. Normal gestation for a human being is 9 months. We'll just go with that. Luke 1 tells us that Mary was with her cousin Elizabeth until she was about 3 months along. Presumably, she went back and married Joseph. So give or take 6 months of this pregnancy, they're newlyweds. Okay? They are newlyweds for presumably 6 months of this marriage. And Joseph did not consummate the relationship. For 6 months, we may think, oh, but he had the right to. They were married. Or we might think the lie that the world tells us, but he's a man, he needs it. False. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Perhaps the angel told Joseph when he woke up from this dream, he had more of a command than just marry her, so he was being obedient. Text doesn't tell us. Perhaps the angel told Mary, and then listen to this, they got married and she was like, yeah, but you can't. So he was self-denying at that point, self-controlled. Regardless of what took place to create the environment, Joseph was being a human being. He felt particular things towards his new bride, but he controlled himself. He honored his wife in this way and so fulfilled the promise of God that the virgin will not just conceive, the virgin will give birth to a son. She had to be a virgin at the birth of Jesus. She was still a virgin when he was born. It made sure there was zero question that came into people's minds whether there was in fact some sort of consummation and maybe he was premature or something like that. No. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, untouched by the consummation of the marriage for 6 months, so that Christ's birth was totally and irrefutably divine. It had to be. He was self-controlled, fulfilling God's purposes. And finally, in verse 25, in characteristic number 3, Joseph was a model. Joseph was a model. It's a line which even a careful reader may overlook. It reads kind of as a formality or a frivolity. But Joseph was Jesus' father. Verse 25, and he, Joseph, named him Jesus. Acts 4:12, for there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by people by which we must be saved. And it was Joseph's responsibility to name him. Joseph named Jesus. This is the Jewish birthright of the father. The legal father of the child names the child. We have to reject anything that suggests that Joseph was a stepfather of sorts and that God was the true father. Spiritually, yes, we understand that. That's the divinity of Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, but we have to reject that that Joseph was kind of like a sub-father or a stepfather. No. We also have to reject, for all intents and purposes, that Joseph adopted Jesus. That's a heresy in the church. It's called adoptionism. It's a bad thing to think. Joseph was the father of Jesus. Jesus was Joseph's firstborn son. Truly, legally, actually. Joseph's name was on the birth certificate, on the line that says father. He named him. But it's even more than this. Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. This might make some people uncomfortable, but the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience. And he became perfected through his suffering. The cross of Christ is a model for the fact that Jesus himself learned things and matured in certain ways. This is a full-on demonstration of his total humanity. He was not born into the world knowing how to be a man. He was born into the world the same way we are. Hebrews 5:8 literally says, though he was the Son, though he was God, the Son, he learned obedience. We cannot in any sense or fashion conglomerate or conflate Jesus' divinity with his humanity. They must be kept separate and full. They're in the same person, but they're not the same thing. We hear it all the time. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then the rebuttal in most passive Christians in the church, yeah, but he was God, so we can't do that. Wrong. That's true. He was God, fully God, the Son of God, conceived by the Spirit, miraculously and totally in the throne room of God, but also he is no different than you or I sitting in this room. No different in his humanity. How do you think we can have a great high priest who empathizes with every weakness of mankind? His full divinity does not negate his full humanity, even to the point of learning how to be a man. And how do you think he did that? How do you think he learned how to be a man? By watching Joseph cut lumber in his carpentry shop. By witnessing his father love and dote on his mother Mary. by helping his father do chores around the house, by observing Joseph not lying and cheating to get ahead in business, by seeing how Joseph dressed himself, spoke, carried himself, faced his fears, his challenges, learning to forgive, to confess, to grieve. Think about this, the creator of the universe, the one through whom all things exist, the very word of God that knit Joseph together in his mother's womb, was now learning from this created man how to live in a world that he created. Joseph was truly a father. He was a sacrificial, self-controlled model. Mary and Joseph come together as the mother and father of the Lord Jesus, thus perfectly and wonderfully, in some sense or another, making the man Jesus who he was. These are two individuals, though they didn't know it yet, who did not behave like themselves. Joseph did not speak his truth. Mary did not do her. They behaved like Christ. They were constantly and continually being transformed into the image of the infant they were holding. This Christ that we will celebrate on Wednesday, the birth of this child into the world, this humble, willing, worshiping, sacrificial, self-controlled model. This person, this God-man, is the only way that this culture of individualism will change. It's the only way that the church will be reformed. And this is the narrative of the incarnation of Christ, providing an object for worship in the hands of humanity that conforms me and conforms you into his image. There is a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I will close with. And he says, "This is who will celebrate Christmas correctly. This is who will celebrate Christmas correctly. The one like Mary and Joseph who lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, and all individualism beside the manger of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son into the world. We praise you for the incarnation, the perfect humanity of Christ that provided a way for him to be sacrificial in his offering. Thank you for that first Christmas all those years ago that Mary and Joseph held the Lord in their arms and were conformed to his image. May we be also, and may we celebrate Christmas correctly by laying down all things that are contrary to you. In Jesus' name, amen.